in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We do want to get back into this study because we want to finish up this book. The remarkable thing about this book, unlike all the others that I've done before, this one being typed in the computer, so when I finish the book, I'll be ready to print it if I want to. Always before, we had to scan it and then correct it and scan it and correct it. Well, we've corrected this one before we went into it like. This second chapter of 2 Thessalonians is a powerful chapter. And if you are a pre-tribber, you have one understanding of it. And if you are something else, then you'd have another understanding of it. If you would read some of the commentaries on 2 Thessalonians 2, that'd almost be a joke to you. Because they get pretty far out sometime. They try to make all this be some period in history during the time of the Turks or something about the Roman Empire. The only thing is that one of these fellows contradicts the other until you read them all and you get the idea that nobody didn't know what he's talking about. But I think that interpretation of prophecy is always not as difficult as we sometimes try to make it. What I mean by that is I believe that if you apply the same rules understanding prophecy that you do to the rest of the Bible, you'll find that prophecy is not any harder than the doctrine of salvation or the doctrine of justification or any other doctrine. What is that rule? Well, it's what's called the golden rule of Bible interpretation. When the literal sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, for all other sense is nonsense. It's a very simple rule to remember. Always apply it to the interpretation of the Bible. Well, he's going to talk here about the Antichrist. That's what most of this first part of the chapter is all about, is the Antichrist. And I do not think that we'll even finish the whole section here, verse 1 to 5, but it has to do with the correcting erroneous views concerning the day of the Lord. Or we could say correcting mistaken ideas as to what is meant by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So now let's begin here in verse 1, which I think very clearly is another statement on the rapture of the saints. And I would say that 2 Thessalonians 2 and 1 is a summation of 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. In other words, just a brief summary of what he said over there. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him. Now when you first look at that verse, you'll note that the first by is in ordinary type, but the second by is in italic, meaning there is no word in the Greek there. So you could read it like this, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together unto Him. That is probably the true sense, because the coming of Christ and our gathering together all occurs at the same time. And if you want to put that little second by in there, you could, but it's not necessary. Not in this case. We begin here with the word now. And that is a traditional, well, I'd call it a transitional particle. That means that he's passing on to a new topic. He said, we've talked about these other things. Now, we're going to talk about the Lord's coming like. And I like Paul's manner of speaking. We beseech you, brethren. He was an apostle of Christ. He could have merely just commanded them by apostolic authority. But he didn't. He reasoned with them as one brother to another brother. And so we beseech you, brethren, is not impersonal and cold, but it's personal, warm, and very affectionate. I think about how Paul would oftentimes beseech people by certain things. Like in Romans 12 and 1, he beseeched the Romans there by the mercies of God. Here he beseeches the people of Thessalonica by the second coming of Jesus Christ. Might be interesting sometime to get the word beseech and sit down with the concordance and see just how many times that Paul beseeched people by certain topics. Might be a sermon in itself there. Now, the first by here that is not in italic is the little Greek word that we usually call hooper. And it means on behalf of or in the interest of. And so by would be an acceptable translation. Or you could say, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You could say, touching the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or on behalf of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or in the interest of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those all bring out the various meanings that's possible there. The word by is an acceptable preposition, though. There's really nothing wrong with that. It's just that word hooper that means on behalf of, in the interest of. It's a word that's used regarding the atonement of Christ when he laid down his life for the sheep. The word for there is that word hooper. Means in behalf of or in the interest of the sheep. And so here, this has to do with the second coming of Christ. Now you'll note that he says the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word coming there is the Greek word parousia, so many times used of the Lord's coming. And it certainly indicates here a personal coming of Jesus Christ. And it does not refer to some spiritual coming of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem, as our preterists would have us to believe. Paul is speaking here about a real and literal coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes I wonder if these preterists were given the Old Testament and they didn't have the New, and they read all those verses about the first coming of Christ, if they might say that he spiritually came when David was anointed king in Jerusalem. Well, that's pretty far out. Nobody would be that crazy. Oh, yes, yes, they would. If you'd read some of these interpretations that I read sometime of these preterists. They say that we're now in the new heaven and the new earth. The judgment day is already past. We're in eternity right now. A fellow can believe that. I think I'll almost believe almost anything. How far-fetched can a man's ideas get? This is a real and literal coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And like I said, it is a summation of what we had in chapter 4 of the first epistle, verses 13 to 18. And I like this expression here, gathering together unto him. I won't even attempt to say that Greek word there for gathering together. It's too long for me to even tackle. But it's only used one other time in the Bible, and it's used in the book of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 when it talks about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. It's the same word over there. And so it denotes the act of gathering together. Or congregating, if you want to call it that. And like I said, it is used of the assembly of the saints in Hebrews 10:25. Now, why do you think that he would use the word pertaining to the rapture and the word pertaining to the assembly of the church? Well, somebody said, well, it's the rapture of the church. Well, I don't have any problem calling that if you understand what the church is. But I think there's a message there a little plainer than that. Whenever we gather together in the church, that is a foretaste and an anticipation of the future assembling of the saints in the air at the rapture. Because what we're doing here tonight on a small scale is what the Lord's going to do one day on a very large scale. And we will be gathered together unto him in the air. I like that, unto him. Paul in the first epistle said, caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. But Christ is the convening center of the saints now in the church and later at the rapture. We gather in the church under the glory of Christ. We'll gather unto him in the air, unto his glory. We all gather around Christ. After all, he shallow, to him shall the gathering of the people be. And you can take that any way you want to. I have a message I printed some time ago back in the paper years ago on what a gathering. What a gathering. One lady said it's the best sermon I ever preached. I don't know about that. Anyway, she thought it was. But you know the way I read this very first verse, there's an overall truth that I see, and that is that this church at Thessalonica, they looked for, they loved, and they long for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was so true that Paul could beseech them by the coming of Christ. So if there was any doctrine that they believed with all of their hearts, it was the second advent of Christ. And they learned it all in about 3 or 4 weeks while Paul and Timothy and Silas was there. It's amazing that during that time they were taught about the rapture and all of that. People say, well, it's not important. Well, evidently Paul thought that it was because he taught on it during that time. We come now to the second verse. And I'm going to tell you something. If you'll listen carefully the way that I read it, you'll find out the means of communication they had in the apostolic age. Now, that just comes out as you read the verse. You say, well, what about the telephone and TV? They didn't have any. So what about the telegraph? They didn't have any. But they did have these means of communication. Now, watch. There's a warning here against deception, and it's continued even down in the third verse. That ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let's go back to that statement there, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled. Paul feared that what we might call their mental equilibrium had been more or less displaced. They'd been knocked off of center, like. And so he feared they had been knocked off of their mental balance, and their mental equilibrium needed to be restored and put back in proper place. They were, in fact, in error regarding some things pertaining to the Lord's coming. We have pointed out earlier, and we will point out again here many times in this lesson, I'm sure, that they thought that they had already entered into the day of the Lord. And they were saying to themselves, well, our departed brethren, they're going to miss out on the day of the Lord. They had some idea, I guess, of some sort of spiritual coming of Christ. I don't know what they had. It seems to me there had been a forged letter circulated. Now, let's go back and look at that expression there. The word shaken there, incidentally, is I think the same words used over there in James 1 and 6 when it talks about the waves of the sea, a man being tossed, you know. It's the idea of a stormy sea. And a man's thoughts are being tossed like the waves of the sea, up and down, you know, this way and that way. So that there's a lot of instability there. I guess to put it in more modern terminology, he said, I fear that you all shook up. Mentally is what he meant, of course. So it really signifies waves of the sea that's subjected to a storm. That had a spiritual brainstorm, their own kind. He's trying to straighten them out. The thing that I think he's stressing here in that they had so soon gotten messed up. You know, that always surprises a preacher. How that a fellow can preach for months the truth and then some silver-tongued orator come along and all at once come along with a new idea and these people just swallow it right down, seems like. And Paul was shocked that just one little forged letter, one little sermon, one little oral communication, one little thing could have sidetracked them and messed them up so much on the Lord's coming. That word soon, I think I understand something about what he meant by that. But we are not to be controlled by our emotions. We are to be controlled by a mind that is lightened by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And that's what Paul's going to plead for here. Now he said, neither by spirit. Now that presupposes two things, that there had been a prophetic communication of some kind, and that it had been prompted by some sort of a spirit. He didn't necessarily say the Holy Spirit. You say, you mean that a fellow could get a so-called spiritual message from the devil? Yes. Well, that's pretty strong language. Well, now that's why we have a warning over here in 1 John 4 and 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit. Are demon spirits. And they're behind all heresy in the world. and demon preachers are possessed by the Spirit. The demons have these preachers. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. That implies some of them are not of God. They are of the devil. Because many false prophets are going out into the world. Now, while he doesn't say this in very plain language, he implies the way that reads that all of these false prophets are under the influence of a spirit that's not the Spirit of Christ, not the Holy Spirit. It's the spirit of the world, spirit of Antichrist, as John called him. Let me show you another passage while we're on this. Go over here to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and look at chapter 11, verse 4 is what I'm thinking about. And watch the word another here. See if you can count three things. I did when I read it this afternoon. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus. So a fellow can claim to be preaching Christ, and yet he is not in fact preaching the Jesus of the Bible. He's preaching what the Bible calls another Jesus. A pseudo Jesus. A cheap imitation of the real thing. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, in other words, a spirit that's not the Holy Spirit. That's the kind of spirit Paul was worried about over there when he said, neither by spirit. Or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. Another Jesus, another Spirit, another gospel. So there are people that go out into the world that preach another gospel because the news that they bear about Jesus is not the real Jesus of the Bible. And they're possessed by another spirit. They're led and guided by this demon spirit. The spirit of the world, the spirit of Antichrist. Just like a true servant of God is led by the Holy Spirit. They're led by an evil spirit. So I don't know, somebody might have come along and preached a sermon to them and messed them up. Paul doesn't seem to be absolutely sure just what's happened. He knows they're in a mess, but he's not sure who done it, in other words. And then he said, nor by word. That's oral communication. Some fellow come and said, you know, the Apostle Paul said, we're already in the day of the Lord. Somebody said, is that so? Well, that's quite a shock to us. We didn't know it was already taking place, you know. Maybe some oral communication had been received. He wasn't sure. And then he adds, nor by letter as from us. And that implies that somebody had circulated among the church at Thessalonica a forged letter. And that forged letter had said that they'd already entered into the day of the Lord. Now, if the churches of this age are to go into the day of the Lord and to be a part of that time of God's wrath, then why would Paul write this whole chapter to correct that mistaken idea? So what I'm telling you is this chapter is not very favorable to the one phase coming of Christ at the end of tribulation, the post-trib position. It is very favorable to the pre-trib position, as I see it, though some would argue to the contrary. Somebody said, well, how do you know that there had been a forged letter? Well, he doesn't just come right out there and say it, but over here in the last chapter of this book, in verse 17, he certainly does hint at it pretty strong. Listen to what he said. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand. In other words, if it's not got my name signed to the bottom in my handwriting, don't you think it's from me? Wouldn't you get that impression? Which is a token in every epistle, so I write. Now, if there hadn't been a forged letter circulated, why would he say that? Well, I think there had been one circulated. And I think that that is probably what had got them all messed up, is this forged letter. Then we have that expression there, as that the day of Christ is at hand. And some make a big to-do out of that one way or the other. And there are some that tell us that it ought to be translated the day of the Lord. Well, there are some Greek manuscripts, the Alexandrian and some others, that do have day of the Lord. And I understand there's some of the other Arabic versions, some of that have the day of the Lord or something to that effect. But really, the text is Receptus Greek text has day of Christ. Because I checked it out today myself. Just like our version reads here. And that's the one I put my faith in. So I'm going to have to let it read just like it does, the day of Christ. Somebody said, what's the difference between the day of Christ and the day of the Lord? Very little. They run almost parallel to one another. The only thing is that the day of the Lord is an Old Testament expression that refers a lot of times to events of God's wrath on the earth, whereas the day of Christ can include things like the Bema Seat and the rapture and all these other things. But really, they run almost parallel. And it does not make a lot of difference there because they're really including in the idea of the same period of time almost. So I don't see that we need to be so upset one way or the other there. Is not Christ the Lord? Is not the Lord Christ? So what really is the difference in the day of the Lord and the day of Christ? Christ is the Lord. The Lord is Christ. I don't see where you need to get bothered about that. Maybe some premillennialists have tried to make too much out of the term day of the Lord and day of Christ. Might just be the same way of referring to the same period of time, you see. So I don't have any problem with that. So I think that it ought to be there, just day of Christ. I see no problem with that. I think it's the same as the day of the Lord and runs parallel very much like I said. But you see, the problem is that Thessalonians thought they were already in the day of Christ. In other words, Christ had already come and all these events of the end time were taking place. They were upset and said, well, our dead brothers, they're not going to get in on this. And we're upset about it. So that's why he wrote the first epistle. That's why he's writing this one. But you know, almost every passage in the Bible that talks about the second coming of Christ, it usually starts off or in an immediate context about look out for deceivers. You know, Jesus said some will say, lo, there's Christ, and lo, here's Christ. Believe them not. Well, evidently in the New Testament, there must have been some of them saying that in the days of Paul. Like over here in Matthew 24 that has to do with the Lord's second advent. He said in verse 4, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name saying, I am Christ. They can understand that two ways. They could come saying that Jesus is the Christ, but be preaching that another Jesus. Or they could come and be a false Christ saying, I am Christ. And shall deceive many. So either way, it would be another Jesus. And it would not be the one that we read about in the Bible. And so, in connection with all of these verses on the second coming, there's always that warning about deception, just like it is here in Thessalonians a number of times. Matter of fact, there's a warning about deception in this whole thing we're looking at now. Don't be deceived by false teachers. I think about how few probably false teachers they had in New Testament time compared to the many millions that we probably have today. Now, if they needed to beware of them back there when they didn't have probably maybe 200 or 300 for all I know, all you can do today is turn the radio and the TV on and all you hear is false prophets most of the time. And boy, some of the mess comes out of their mouth is the worst heresy I've heard in my life. So there's a lot more people out there deceiving today than there was even in Paul's time. And if Paul were here now, I'm sure that he really would speak a word of warning. And so he certainly did hear to them. So who had confused the Thessalonians? False teachers. Probably Judaizing teachers of some kind, if I had to guess. And so Paul denies here that Christ has already come, that they've entered into the day of the Lord. He said, this thing has not happened yet, fellas. You got it all wrong. And then we get in to the third verse that I think teaches that the Antichrist can't be revealed until the rapture takes place. And one of the reasons that he was trying to point out to them that they weren't already in the day of the Lord is because Christ had not come and the Antichrist had not been revealed. And Christ has got to take the churches out before Antichrist can be revealed. And that's what we're going to see here. Let no man deceive you by any means. And what that means is, any of these means that I have spoken of already about, any of these foregoing methods are in any way whatsoever. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Like I said, Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:13, evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, and it's going on. So he's warning here about deception. Now you'll also note that the expression there, that day should not come, is in italic. It is really not in the Greek text, but in English it would not make sense if that had not been added. So that's one time they added some words that really needed to be added for it to make sense in English. And there are other times that they've done that. Sometimes they didn't do so well, but here's one time they did an excellent job because it would not make sense to us in English unless they had put that in there like they have. So it's really an excellent addition there. I don't criticize them. I say they're talking about that day that he's just spoken of up there, the day of Christ. That's the day under consideration here. Now this word, the expression here, a falling away first. Really that word falling away is the Greek word apostasia. And it's a form of the word apostasy, that's true. But it doesn't always mean an apostasy from the faith. Sometimes it's used of departing from a house or departing from a ship and things like that. It literally just means a departure. It does not indicate what kind of departure. It could be a departure from the faith. Could be a departure from one place to another place. Could this be a departure? What is remarkable is that the early versions of our English Bible, for instance, Tyndale and Coverdale, Cranmer, the Geneva Bible, the Beza version, all of these mostly in 1600s or even prior to that time, they just have here a departing first. In other words, their version, if you read Brother Tyndale, would go like this. Except there come a departing first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. More than that, we have two great Greek scholars of this generation, Kenneth Woost and Shaler English, both men of high scholarship, even according to their critics. They say that the word apostasia here ought to just simply be translated a departure. Except the departing come first. I guess, to put it in more modern English, it would read like that. Except there come a departing first. That's probably the way that it ought to read. So then the question would be raised, what departure is he talking about? Well, immediately almost everybody jumps up and says he's talking about a departure from the faith. Now, wait a minute. Where in the first epistle, and I think we've just gone through it, or even the beginning of this second epistle, where did he ever mention any departure from the faith? I've asked my friends of post-trib persuasion where that verse is, and they haven't come up with one yet. They'll go over there to Timothy where he said, some shall depart from the faith. I said, yeah, that's what he told Timothy, but what did he tell them about a departure from the faith? Well, he hadn't told them anything about a departure from faith. But I tell you what he had told them. Back over in that first epistle, chapter 4, verse 13 to 18, he told them about a departure from the saints. They would go up to meet the Lord in the air, and they'd go with him then after that. So he did talk over there in that first epistle about a departure. Not from the faith, but a departure of the saints when they'd be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, somebody said, now, that argument just simply won't stand up. Well, it is literally a valid argument from the Greek text, and I don't know of anybody that would honestly say that it cannot read there a departing, because that is actually what the word means. It doesn't indicate now what it's departing from, like I said. But, you know, I believe that landmark post-tribbers have a real problem with that verse. And I've tried to point this out to them sometime. They get angry when I press them hard in this area. I said, now, wait a minute. I said, who is it that has got the faith? First of all, I want to know. They said, well, the true churches have got the faith. So then I said, the only ones that could depart from the faith would be those churches that have it in the first place. Well, yeah, they'd say. Okay, I said, then according to what you see here in the third verse, the churches will so depart from the faith that they'll become the kingdom of Antichrist. I said, then where went your view of church succession, church continuity, and church perpetuity. I said that'd be a total apostasy of true churches. Now, we could agree that any church that would depart so far from the truth of Christ that it would become the kingdom of Antichrist would certainly be in a state of apostasy. Now, if that's the kind of apostasy they're talking about, that's a bad apostasy, but I don't think that can be reconciled with the Bible. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says there'll be churches on this earth to observe the Lord's Supper till He comes. So then there are going to be true churches here, and the true church is never going to so depart from the faith that she becomes the kingdom of Antichrist. So it seems to me that the post-tribbers are either going to have to become pre-tribbers, or they're going to have to give up the doctrine of church succession. And I think some of them are doing that pretty well from what I can tell already. Maybe that's what's driving them to it. I don't know. And so the argument I believe Paul is putting before the Thessalonians here, he's saying there's two reasons why we're not in the day of the Lord. He said the departure of the saints hasn't taken place, and the Antichrist hadn't been revealed. And he put them in the order that they go, too, I believe. Now, let's go on and look at that. So the departing has not taken place, and the man of sin has not been revealed. Now, look at that word revealed. Back over in chapter 1 of this epistle, verse 7, said the Lord Jesus be revealed from heaven. Now it says Antichrist will be revealed. That's an apocalypsis, a revelation. There's a revelation of Christ from heaven. There's a revelation of Antichrist. Both of them are spoken of in this epistle. Now let's look at that expression there, the man of sin be revealed. The first thing I'd point out is that that is a real man there. He's called a man of sin, but he is a man. It's not a system. It's not some kind of apostate church. It's a man. The verse said so. He's a real man. He's a man of sin, but he's a man. That's the one that John spoke of in chapter 2 and verse 18 when he said, little children, you've heard that Antichrist shall come in the future. You believe in the future coming Antichrist. He's also the one spoken of in the 13th chapter of Revelation, verse 1 to 10, in a very detailed fashion. Now, why is he called a man of sin, though? Christ was a man of holiness. The Antichrist will be a man of sin. One's just the opposite of the other. Why would he be called a man of sin? Because in this man, sin will have no limits. The flesh will have no bounds. Vileness will be unrestrained in this man's life. He'll be a man that is fully possessed of the devil. Now, some translate here, instead of man of sin, man of lawlessness. Well, that's certainly true, too. He's going to be a man that'll be against all the laws of God. I don't have any problem with that. And 1 John 3 and 4 says that lawlessness is sin, so if he's a man of sin, he's certainly a lawless person, yes. Sin is a transgression of God's law. So I don't see that it makes a whole lot of difference whether you render it one way there or the other. But here's a man that sin has dominion over. He is the willing and he is the efficient instrument of sin and Satan. Like I said, the word revealed indicates a sudden manifestation of something that's been hidden. It says Christ will be revealed. It says here that Antichrist will be revealed. And then somebody said, what are we going to do with that expression there, the son of perdition? The word perdition literally is a word for destruction. So you could call him the son of destruction. There's only one other fellow ever called by that title in the Bible, and that's none other than Judas Iscariot. Over here in John chapter 17 and verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. An old man taught me something from that verse one time. He says, I hear these Arminians say that everybody has a chance to be saved. He said, I want to know if Judas had one. One fellow told him, well, of course he did. He said, then how could the Scripture have been fulfilled? Because the Scripture said that he'd go to his own place. The devil's place is in hell, and Judas was the devil from the beginning. So that might be something to think, go home and think about. He's called the son of perdition. Somebody said, Judas must be the Antichrist. There's some people believe that, and there's a lot of reasons why you could give to believe it. But I think that Judas was really a type of the Antichrist. He was literally possessed to the devil over there in the book of Luke. We're told that this man's going to be literally possessed to the devil. And to me, this man will be the embodiment of evil. I believe that this is none other than the son of the devil. You know, over there in Genesis 3:15, it talks about the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman was Christ. Everybody agrees with that. Then what's the seed of the serpent? Antichrist. The Bible talks about great is the mystery of godliness. What? God manifests in the flesh, the incarnation of Christ. Then Antichrist is called the mystery of iniquity right on later down here in verse 7. What is the mystery of iniquity? It's the devil's son manifested in the flesh. Christ was born of a virgin. I don't believe the son of Satan is going to be born of a virgin. Probably a very lewd woman. Somebody said, well, I don't believe that an angel could cohabit with a woman. Well, I believe that the angels did become men and do that in Genesis chapter 6, and I believe it would be no problem at all for the devil to do. He can assume all kind of forms. He appeared as a snake one time. He could appear as a man. He certainly probably appeared as a man a number of times in the Bible if you go back and look. Some of the statements, probably the devil looked like a man sometime when he appeared. So son of expresses one's nature or one's distinguishing characteristics. There are some that would take it here to read like in Revelation 9 and 11, it talks about how that the Antichrist will go into perdition. In other words, maybe it's indicating the place where he's going to go. But at the same time, some of them make it the son of the destroyer. In other words, the son of the one that leads people to perdition would be the son of Satan, the devil. The devil would be his father, in other words. There's a little hint about what I'm talking about over here in Psalms 89. It's all about the reign of Christ. But there's a strange statement there in the 22nd verse that I had not noticed until some time back. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I mean, Christ's going to destroy Antichrist. Who is this son of wickedness? Is it probably not the same one Paul called the man of sin, the son of perdition? I think so. Well, that's our lesson for tonight. Let us stand and we'll sing.